Does the universe have a purpose? Do we? The simple but exceedingly difficult question, what's it all about, just won't go away. Now, for there to be any hope of answering these questions, this big question, what's it all about, those questions, from where do we come, what are we, and where are we going, must be answered. The profound effect of the answers to these questions upon the matter of direction and purpose might best be illustrated by a widely known, but perhaps not so widely understood, turning point in the history of Western civilization. I refer to the Renaissance and the Reformation. At what we now call the close of what we now call the Middle Ages, in the 14th century, that is the 1300s, there arose a movement in Europe to rediscover the roots of Western civilization, spurred on by the slogan, Ad Fontes, to the sources. Scholars dusted off and consulted the art, the literature, the philosophy, the political science, and even the mythology of the civilizations of Greece and Rome, based on the idea that European civilization was largely based upon those ancient foundations. Now, for our purposes, we're not going to go through the whole of the studies of the Renaissance and the Reformation. We're going to focus on just one important matter that is before us today in our text, one important matter which received a great deal of attention, especially in the philosophy of the earlier civilization, that of Greece. Long before Gauguin painted his questions into this picture, the Greeks were asking the same questions. As they pondered upon the cosmos, they realized that there were only two possible ultimate ways to account for its existence. Either the cosmos has a beginning, or it is eternal. Now, without getting bogged down in the details of the various viewpoints of the pre-Socratics and Plato himself and then all the others who followed, the Greeks went for the latter option. The cosmos is eternal. Matter is eternal. Spirit is eternal. Whatever's around today, pretty much eternal. So, in the spirit of the Renaissance, many Europeans rejected the teaching of the church, which, of course, is represented by what we have before us today. And they revived the belief of classical philosophy that the universe was eternal. Some of you may have viewed a series was put out a number of years ago that featured the astronomer Carl Sagan. And in much the words of the scripture, he substituted the cosmos for God. And the cosmos was and is and ever will be. The universe was eternal. That's what the Greeks taught. And so, in the spirit of the Renaissance, many Europeans rejected the teaching of the church and revived that belief of classical philosophy that the universe was eternal. But they weren't the only ones who could play the Ad Fontes game. There were those in the church who took up the cause of rediscovering the sources and remembering that there were other things besides the works of Homer and Plato written in Greek. They dusted off their Greek Bibles, which contained not only the New but the Old Testaments, and upon close study discovered, along with their Renaissance counterparts, that the church of their day had drifted into error. But it didn't stop there. It wasn't only the Roman Catholic Church that was wrong. If the Bible was right, then the Greeks were wrong too. And the Romans were even worse. Regarding that question of the existence of the universe, the Bible had a fundamentally different answer. The universe was not eternal. It had a beginning. Now, as they clashed back in the middle of the last millennium, so these two ultimate views of reality still clash today. If the cosmos has always been here, and if then we don't have any need of a supreme being to explain its origin. And if that's the case, then determining the answer to these questions, from where do we come, what are we, and where are we going, is up to us. We're alone to deal with those questions. Now we look for clues to piece together where we have come from. We look for evidence in our surroundings and our environment to see if we can come up with some clues. But what we are is entirely up to us. There's no one we have to answer to. We decide who we are, whether we're beast or machine or God, and whether we're male, female, or some other possibility. Having decided that, we can then determine where we're headed. We can choose our own destiny. On the other hand, if the cosmos had a beginning, something must account for that beginning. It's absolutely absurd to suggest that something can come from absolutely nothing. There are some views of politics and economics that believe that, but it hasn't worked yet that something comes from nothing. If the universe is not eternal, something had to bring it into being. That something has to be eternal. And those who down through the ages have resorted to the original source, the Holy Scriptures, we are going to the true fountain, they have discovered in the words of Genesis 1:1 the truth about the origin of all things. That eternal something was the triune God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if God is the author of creation, it receives its purpose from Him. He has determined where all things, including human beings, come from. He has determined what they are and has planned where they are going. He who established the beginning has also decided the end. Not only in the sense, and when I say use the word end, I'm not just talking about a terminus when things stop, but an end in the sense of a purpose, a goal. When we ask, what is the chief end of man? We're not talking about when things are going to be over for men. We're talking about the goal, the purpose. And so, in the opening words of the Bible, we have the first revelation of eschatology, the study of the last things. Because if there is a beginning, there is also an end. If there's a start, there's a purpose, there's a goal. And so, let's come to these verses. And I've chosen just to cover the first three at this point. Not because I think that I hope to say everything that and unearth everything that is said there, but just to set the stage and to establish very clearly how it is that in the opening words of the Bible we have the introduction to the whole of reality. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was indeed a beginning, and in the beginning, God. God is the first noun that we encounter. And we are introduced, therefore, and thereby, to the subject of the Scriptures, the principal actor of the Scriptures, the one who goes on to reveal, first of all, himself. And that is given in the opening words of the Scripture, the purpose of the Bible. It is God's chosen vehicle to reveal himself in his, all of his glory and in the things that he has done. And so, in Genesis 1:1, we have an absolute standalone sentence. It is the foundation for everything that follows. If the questions come to us, such as whence, what, whither, or what's it all about, or where did it all begin, or where did we come from, they all find their answer in this basic statement: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth are the way to refer to the sum of reality, everything that is. Elsewhere, Scripture uses a little bit different ways of referring to all things that are, all things visible and invisible, as the Apostle Paul speaks in the New Testament. But here in this phrase, in the beginning, and I'll just say a word about an effort that has been made to make this very simple statement into an extremely complicated statement in the interest of trying to teach that what we have here is still the teaching that matter is eternal, and that what is being said here is when in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. It's a subtle way of altering it in such a way as to say there was original material already there. There was already an earth that was without form and void, and God then began to create the heavens and the earth. He took pre-existent material and began to shape it. And it makes that first opening statement in Genesis, in verse 1, dependent upon something that happens later on. If you don't thoroughly understand what it is that I'm saying, don't be too dismayed, because it has been the testimony not only of throughout history of those who have faithfully interpreted the Scriptures, but it is also the testimony of the Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament, written copied by the Masoretes, as well as the translators of the Old Testament into Greek by the authors of the Septuagint, that this is to be understood as a standalone sentence. And it is stating the basic truth that God is the author of all things, and he made them from nothing. Before the beginning was God himself. As we looked into the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, there was God himself. There was wisdom before the worlds were made. And so, in the beginning was God. And he was the one who created everything from nothing. Everything has had its beginning in him. It is a comprehensive general statement. And what we go on to then in verse 2 and following is the process by which God shaped and formed and completed that which he basically had created at the beginning. And so we go on to a revelation of that process completed. But he completes his creation. It begins in verse 2. When we go on to verse 2, it says, "The earth was without form and void." When God first created it, that's the it was very basic. Some have thought that what is spoken of here is what the pagans called chaos, where everything is just utterly disorganized. There is no rhyme or reason to anything. This is a two-year-old's playroom. It's absolute chaos. Nothing makes any sense, and it's a danger to go in there. That is not what the words in the, some have heard perhaps the Hebrew words tohu wavohu, that are translated here without form and void. It has more to do with something that is empty, is uninhabited. It is a wasteland. It is the very same terms are used in Isaiah 45. It says that God, in the verses we read, it says that God did not create the world to be empty, but rather to be inhabited. And so we're talking about a contrast between something that is without inhabitants or uninhabitable. If it's covered with water, it doesn't have any land exposed, so it's not yet fit for human habitation. It's not a chaotic mass. It's just unfinished, and it's not yet populated. That's what empty and void means. And so the conditions of the earth, tohu wavohu, formless and empty or uninhabited, covered with water and in darkness, is what is described there in verse 2. Nothing is said about the duration of this condition. It is not until verse 3 that the first day begins. We'll, of course, get more into this in more detail as we look again at verse 3 as the first day when light is created. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. But I wanted to include it this day because then we have in these first three verses a reference to all three members of the Trinity. Let's go back and just mention again that if one wishes to have a time or a duration that is not specified, we don't know how long it was in Genesis chapter 1. There it is in verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Nothing is said about how long that was. We know, however, that when we come to verse 3, light, which is called day, is created. And therefore, at that point, the first day begins. More about that as we continue our study. But I said I included these three verses because we find in them that all three members of the Godhead cooperated in the creation of all things. It tells us very clearly there in verse 2, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." This is the first indication of a separate person involved in creation. Yes, it's true that there is an indication of plurality in the name of God. Elohim, which is the Hebrew word that we translate God here, Elohim is a plural form. The singular would be El. And when we see it in other constructs, like one of the probably the most famous is El Shaddai, God, Almighty. El is a generic word for God. Elohim is only used of the God of the Scriptures. And it indicates there's some kind of plurality. Nothing about necessarily being three. And but it leaves the door open for there being a plurality of persons. But here we have the specific mention of the Spirit of God, and it is the Spirit of Elohim. So this Spirit is also divine, separate from the God, separate from the one who is mentioned at the beginning, or at least indicates there's more than one person involved. Now, if Genesis 1:1 establishes the doctrine of creation, this phrase, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, establishes the doctrine of providence. God is not only transcendent, He is immanent. He is a God far above, but He's also a God near. He not only created, He sustains and governs. Pantheism is denied, for God is distinct from His creation. But also deism is denied. God does not create and abandon, but He stays. He hovers over what He has made, that He might care for it, that He might govern it, that He might know intimately all that takes place there and control it. So we have the very near presence of God. Now we include verse 3 in our study this morning to complete the Trinity. What is not explicit in Genesis 1:3 is revealed clearly in the New Testament, although there have been foreshadowings of it later in the Old Testament. Remember Proverbs 8, where wisdom is with the Lord, forming the earth? And where we go to the New Testament and we see that Christ is identified as the wisdom of God? Also in John 1:1-3, it is revealed that the Son of God is the one by whose agency God spoke the world into being. It wasn't just John's brand new idea, oh, we're in the New Testament now, so it's time for new ideas. He was revealing what was always true, that the Word, who later was to become flesh, the Word was with God in the beginning. And so when we read, and God spoke, God said, let there be light. It was through the agency of the Word, the Son of God. So, it is clearly revealed here in these opening verses that God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, as the rest of the Scriptures illuminate, that they all were together and worked together in the creation of the heavens and the earth. Now, as John says, the same was with God in the beginning. John had a reason for going back to the beginning. He has an end in mind. We must understand that Christ was the author of the beginning of this world in order to understand His role in establishing the world to come. He will inaugurate this new world, this new creation, in His own body when He dies to the present creation in the body of His flesh and rises again as the first fruits of the new creation, immortal and incorruptible. The Gospel of John purposely calls our attention back to Genesis 1:1 and shows that its purpose was not just to satisfy our curiosity about how everything got here, but to reveal God as the one whose power and wisdom created all things, in order that we might understand His purpose in doing so. The wisdom, power, and love of God revealed in creation assure us of His purpose to save us and of His power to do so. Because God's power to create proves His power to save. The scope of all that is created in Genesis 1 is the scope of all that falls into corruption and death because of the sin of man. Likewise, the scope of redemption is just as comprehensive, including not only mankind, but all that God has made. The entire creation, which has fallen, is the arena of God's redemption. Who but a man like us could reverse the condemnation brought on by our failure to fulfill God's purpose in creating us? And he would do so by succeeding where we had failed, by fulfilling God's purpose for human beings. Who but a man like us could remove the guilt of our human failure by paying our debt and crediting his success to us? And who but God himself could succeed in accomplishing this for all of us? Then, rising from death to eternal life again for all of us. Who but a man like us? Who but God could do it? And so, Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man, is the one who will redeem all that he has made. We are told the account of creation that we might understand that our God entered into his own creation in order to redeem it. And so, in the beginning, we see a glimpse of God's end. And it is to intervene in his creation, to become a part of his creation, that he might redeem a people who are his very own, eager to return to their purpose of glorifying and enjoying him, of being made in his image, that they might be for the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the scripture which is able to make us wise unto salvation, and how from the very beginning this is so. And we ask you, Lord, that you would help us to understand these things that are so, in one way, simple, and in so many ways, so profound, that we might live thereby. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close with the singing of hymn number 66, God is Known Among His People. Let's stand as we sing.